On Ash Wednesday this year, I made a mistake. For a little context to understand this mistake, you need to know two things. First, it is my absolute all-time favorite Lenten inside joke to call my closest friends and family miserable sinners on Ash Wednesday. I think it's funny because of how outrageous it sounds, but also because it's technically true. The key, it only works if you say miserable sinners as cheerfully as you possibly can. The second thing you need to know, there was a minor disagreement among my friends the weekend before Lent started. One person made a Facebook post, another person commented on the Facebook post, and it quickly spiraled from there. You know the way these things go. Feelings were hurt. The post was removed, taken down. The respective parties limped off to their corners to lick their wounds. Feelings were hurt. So there was kind of a sullen atmosphere leading into Lent on Ash Wednesday among my group. So here's the mistake that I made. I walked up to one particularly strong-willed individual who was still smarting from the Facebook feud, and I joyfully exclaimed, "Happy Lent, you miserable sinner." And then I held my arms out for a hug. You can guess how that went. I almost didn't make it out alive. But it goes to show you, in this business, context is everything. In this context, it was not particularly thoughtful or pastoral for me to call my friend a miserable sinner. And really, honestly, no one ever really wants to be reminded that they are miserable sinners. Who would like hearing that? And it begs the question, is it ever okay, is it ever pastoral to call a person a sinner? What are we doing when we use that language? You could take it a step further. What even is sin? What is it? In Lent, words like penitence, contemplation, reflection, redemption, these things all get a lot of playtime. But it has always made good, sensible Episcopalians a little uncomfortable to talk about sin. I think our discomfort in the area of sin comes from a really valid place. Christians have been using sin language abusively for a very long time. There was a time not so distant where my playful accusation of someone being a miserable sinner would have been taken as a serious accusation, and it would have had serious social implications. Think about the Scarlet Letter. We have done some truly horrible things in the name of getting rid of sin. So I understand we're talking about sin as a turnoff for many people. We've misused the concept. We use it to hurt each other. We've made it an excuse to divide up families. We've made it an excuse to colonize and displace native peoples. We've used it to force people into a doctrinal cultural box and then claim that anyone who acts, looks, or thinks differently from what we have as our norm, they're at risk of eternal damnation for their unrepentant ways. Doesn't track for me. The way that we've talked about sin in the past, it didn't lead to redemption. It led to deep, lingering shame that, if unchecked, could spiral into despair or depression. And this despair or depression damages the soul, and it prevents beautiful creatures of God from living fully into their God-given lives. Barbara Brown Taylor said, "The threat of sin and the promise of salvation sound too much like a part of the old control mechanism for keeping people in line." And I agree. I think it's clear that the way that we have abused sin language has been, in itself, sinful. The solution to the problem, though, it cannot be throwing out sin language altogether. Because as weird as it sounds, I think we'd be losing something good if we stopped talking about sin. But if we're going to keep the sin language around and try to avoid the potential harm present in this language, we need to define a few things. I think majorly, what is sin? Is sin breaking the rules? And if sin is breaking the rules, which rules should I avoid breaking? In our Old Testament reading for today, we heard the most famous list of rules of all time, the Ten Commandments. These utterances by God are so important in our scriptures, they are found twice, once here in Exodus and another time in Deuteronomy. They are foundational texts for both the Jewish and the Christian faith. They have been pondered and debated for millennia, and there have been many impassioned arguments about how to translate them, and what they mean, and how to live them, and how to follow them, and where one commandment begins and the next commandment ends. They've been controversial in our own age as well, as I'm sure you know. People argue about whether or not they should appear on lawns of courthouses in Alabama, lending fuel to this wider debate about the separation of church and state that's been rumbling for a few decades now. These debates treat the commandments as a physical object, that these physical objects cause either offense at their absence or indignity at their presence. But what both sides are doing are considering the commandments outside of their context. So what's their context? Placing them within the context of Scripture itself, the first thing that I notice is that the commandments do not start with "thou shalt not." Instead, they begin with God's name. Our reading from Exodus says, "I am the Lord God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery." The Ten Commandments begin with a summary of God's relationship with the people who God adores. And ultimately, when it comes down to it, that's what the whole list is. It's a summary of God's relationship to the people who God adores, and a summary of their relationship with each other, and it's about how not to mess it up. The Ten Commandments are not a new covenant that God is making with the people. We heard about that covenant last week in the story of Abram and Sarai. The Ten Commandments have more to do with the shape of daily life, how people are to live in relationship with God, with creation, with community. The commandments are about community, like this community. Breaking one of the Ten Commandments is a violation of relationship, either with God or with each other. So perhaps we make an idol out of something that's not God, and then we forget about God. Or maybe, just maybe, we bear false witness against our neighbors in such a way that really deeply hurts them. These are both instances of disrupted relationship or disrupted community. They're flaws in how we're supposed to live with each other. The only recourse is reconciliation. It's the same with sin. Sin is not about breaking rules. Sin cannot be enumerated. It cannot be chiseled in stone, because sin is different in different times and in different contexts. And it's different in different communities. Sin isn't one of those things where I could say, "I'll know it when I see it," because sin does not depend on the opinion of any one person. It is determined in community. The very stuff of sin is damaged relationship. And the very stuff of reconciliation is working to heal damaged relationships. So there you go. I wrapped it all up for you. One little package. I'll take my degree now and I'll go home. No, but in all seriousness, what I'm trying to convey is that it is really hard to nail down what is sin in our messy human contexts. But I really also want to say, naming sin, calling it what it is serious, important work. If we lost all of our language about sin, how could we ever talk about redemption? If we threw out sin altogether, it would make it all that much harder to look at our broken, beautiful world with the compassion that it deserves and recognize where God is calling for all of our divisions to cease and for our life and love to flourish. So we have to talk about sin with each other. And we need to do it responsibly so that we do not cause further harm where no further harm is due. We need to do it in a way in which we convict people towards healing, not in a way that convicts people and casts them out of the tribe. We need a better vocabulary, something that helps us distinguish the nuanced difference between actual harmful personal sin or between real human tragedy. I say tragedy because sometimes the decisions made that we call sin are out of our control, but they have real and tragic effects in our lives. The very first commandment in Exodus says, "You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me." And Jesus was asked, "Who sinned here that this man was born blind? This man or his parents?" We have all experienced how trauma flows from one person to another in relationships, leaving lasting, sometimes imperceptible imprints on us. And we have all seen how the iniquity of parents can linger to curse the children. These things are out of our own control, but they are real and present, and they need to be addressed before healing can occur. To risk quoting Barbara Brown Taylor twice in one sermon, she offers this: "However we run into sin, we run into it as wrecked relationship, with God, with one another, and with the whole created order. Sometimes we cause the wreckage, and sometimes we are simply trapped in it. But either way, we are not doomed. We are not doomed because God's love for us in Jesus caused a new cosmic unfolding of reconciliation to flow into our lives and flow out into our worlds. Jesus, who sinned here, this man or his parents?" Jesus answered, "Neither. This man, born in a broken world, was placed here so that the works of God can be revealed. God's work of healing, God's work of restoring, the work of fixing relationship and restoring bonds, of fanning the flames, the dormant flames of love, and reversing the entropy threatening all of creation. Sometimes we sin. Sometimes we're trapped by the sins of others. And sometimes we sin merely living our day-to-day lives, not knowing that the things that we buy, or the people that we ignore, or the small things that we say, or the small decisions that we make, are in some way hurting and not helping. That's why our confession in the liturgy is so important. By becoming the sort of people who can regularly stop, reflect, and admit our culpability in a broken system, we are being transformed into the sort of people that can shatter the system entirely. This takes a whole lot of time, and it does not happen overnight. But reclaiming a healthy language around sin, we can be the sort of people who really understand redemption. By reclaiming a healthy language around sin, we become the sort of people that know that in a lot of ways, we've broken God's heart, but that God never forgets us. God never abandons us, and we are just as deeply loved by God now. God desires to restore all relationships. And we are called to hope for restoration as well. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes grief and pain, but I hope it also takes joy. And it is well worth it. So I encourage you, my friends, when you undertake the work of contemplating your own wretched sinfulness, or maybe even contemplating the wretched sinfulness of others, this fine Lenten season, that you do it in a spirit of love, of reconciliation, and of joy. Amen.